okay, I'm gonna go there, and I'm guaranteed I'm gonna say something that's probably gonna upset some people. Yeah, yep. And it's one of those things that what went through my head is probably shouldn't even say it. So of course I'm gonna say it. So just by quick show of hands, how many of you really enjoyed and appreciated and took time out yesterday to watch the royal wedding? Okay. Come on, don't be shy. All right. Phil, I'm very disappointed. Adam, you just have a weird sense of loyalty. I understand that. Okay. How many of you really couldn't care less about the royal? Thank you, thank you, thank you. I thought it was kind of a male-female thing, but then Phil and Adam showed, oh, you're both sides, all right. I understand. Okay. I do believe that Bishop Curry might have been at Crossroads last week. Anyway, today we're going to talk about something that might seem, I don't know how this is going to go over, quite frankly. I thought it went pretty well first service. We'll see how it goes second service. I want to talk about some doctrine stuff today because it matters. Don't answer out loud. I just want you to think about this. We'll talk about it because there's the right answer and then there's the real answer. But what is good preaching? You know, a few years ago we had a guest speaker who, let me put it to you this way, he will never speak at Crossroads again. But when he spoke, you know, he was very animated. And he was up and down, and his voice went up, and his voice went down. And he had us laughing, and he had us crying. And he just, you know, when it was over, some people said, man, that was really good preaching. And I'm like, he didn't say anything. Right. You know, he didn't say, there were no content. You know, so what exactly is good preaching? I don't know, it might be determined by length. I'll let you digest this one a little bit. Imagine if you could come into church. Takes you a while to catch it, I get it. You know, with modern technology, imagine that you were able to come into church and dial up the kind of sermon that you would like to hear today. What do you need? An encouragement, motivation, challenge, whatever it is. And, you know, maybe I could receive all of your input here on my iPad and then dial through and dial up the right sermon for you. Well, it just doesn't work that way. There are two broad categories of sermons. There are the things that we need to hear and the things that we want to hear. There is, when asked, what kind of sermon do you like, there's the right answer, and then there's the real answer. You know, it reminds me of the story I've said before. I'll share again. The youth pastor was so frustrated because the kids were always given just pat answers, and so he said, look, I'm so frustrated. I want to describe something. You tell me what it is. A bushy-tailed woodland creature collects nuts, climbs trees. What am I talking about? Nobody answered. Come on, one more time. Big bushy tail, little creature about this big, climbs trees and collects nuts. What am I talking about? Finally, a girl raises her hand in the back and says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus. But that's funny because there's reality in that. There are many times if I ask you, you know, what kind of sermon do you want today? What kind of there's the real answer, and then there's the right answer. Often we give the right answer. But the real answer is this, and this is not necessarily bad in and of itself, but it's inadequate. I put this in your notes. The kind of preaching that we prefer is dynamic. Yeah, that is, it might be even borderline, if not even borderline, all the way into the country, entertaining, motivational, moving. You know, it has us laughing, it has us crying, it has us engaged, and so we like dynamic. I mean, who says, you know what, I really want some boring preaching today? You know, just calm down a little bit. In fact, I need a good rest. If you could just read something out of Leviticus for me. We want dynamic preaching. Another type of preaching that we prefer that can be dynamic as well is we want practical preaching. The byword today is relevant. It's got to be relevant. It's got to meet me where I am. And there's a lot of, quite frankly, most sermon series are like this. They're crafted around, okay, how can we be relevant? And I see a lot of pastors and churches seem to struggle with this. Actually, they don't struggle with it, I suppose. And some of the stuff they come up with is like, come on, really? And in bending over backwards to be practical, sometimes we are, at best, only vaguely spiritual, if you know what I mean. You know, we might talk about spiritual principles or maybe have a spiritual theme, but really when it gets right down to it, it's all about us. You know what I mean? that practical message. It's all, you know, what does God have for me today? And that's, I love the old song, In the Garden. You remember the old hymn? I come to the garden alone, and he walks with me. And he talks with me, tells me I am his own. You know, it's all about us. So we want that practical preaching. And some preaching that we prefer as well sometimes is what I categorize as mysterious, a sense of mystery. And again, there's a certain legitimacy in this, but far too many Christians spend way too much time talking about things like Bible prophecy, spiritual secrets. A lot of preachers reveal to you the revelation that God gave them this week. And I've seen, you know, some preachers on TV, they're not all bad, but I've seen some, and the people are sitting in the congregation, and the pastor will read from the scripture, and then he'll say something about what that verse is supposedly about, and you can see the look on their faces. It's as if they look at it, it's like, wow, I never would have gotten that out of that unless this man of God would have said it. It's like, well, maybe he's reading a little into it. You know, so bottom line is that the real answer to the question, what kind of preaching do we want, is we want dynamic, practical, and mysterious. But the right answer, and there's a blank in your notes for this, the right answer, this is the kind of preaching we need, is doctrinal. We need sound, solid, doctrinal preaching. Doctrine is foundational to who we are as human beings, especially who we are. Oh, here, I forgot to pass this around. Speaking of good doctrine, there's good candy in there. You never know. Anyway, doctrine is foundational. This is what you see. There's this great pattern. If you read any of the New Testament letters, there are you know, several letters in the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Galatians, Ephesians. I'm going to refer to a couple of them there. But you'll see the way that almost all of his letters start is with a solid doctrinal foundation, or sometimes that doctrinal foundation comes in the middle. We're going to look at one of those a little bit later here today. But there's this solid doctrine, because out of doctrine, and what doctrine is, by the way, doctrine is objective biblical truth, which then demands from us a response. This is why every message we have here at Crossroads ends with the so what section. Because as we study the scripture, it shouldn't just be for personal enlightenment. Ooh, I really like that message today. I'm okay with that comment. Hey, good preaching today. I'm not sure exactly what that means. But hey, each message, every time we study scripture, both here as a group and also at home as you're reading your Bibles, we should end that thought with saying, all right, so how do I need to respond to this? That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is sound biblical truth that requires a response from us. Because God is like God, because Jesus is who he is, it requires this and such response from us. That's the kind of preaching we need. I want to share with you a couple of verses of scripture we've seen before. Acts 2:42. We'll start there. We'll get to Matthew 22 in a minute. Some churches, I'm not saying this to pick on, this is not necessarily even a bad thing. It's just, I'll tell you where I'm coming from philosophically. Some churches, and our staff recently has been going through a book that encourages us to do this, but some churches go to great lengths to develop what's known as a mission statement for the church. Why does this church, what is the job of this church? Crossroads does not have a mission statement, per se, because we are part of a church that's bigger than just Crossroads. And I'm not just talking about the BIC, our denomination. I'm not just talking about the church in America. We are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And he already gave us a mission statement. It's in Matthew 28. He said, go and make disciples. That's why you see it on the front of our bulletin. We decided we better put it there so people know what our mission is. Our mission is to make disciples. We don't have to come up with the mission. Jesus already gave it to us. Likewise, there's a purpose statement that goes along with that, and that is the purpose is how exactly do we achieve that mission? And again, we don't have one of those here either, because the scripture gives us one of those as well. I'll save that for later. The scripture gives us a purpose statement for the church as well. That is how we're to achieve the mission. It's found in Acts 2:42. It tells us what they did. It says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Another way to translate the word teaching there is the word doctrine, to the apostles' doctrine. They devoted themselves to four things: apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. We might put it this way: to doctrine, community, worship, and prayer. Go in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You might wonder, how do you figure out what to preach about every Sunday? Well, I just go home and open my Bible and wherever it falls open. No, that's not true. We're going through the sayings of Jesus right now after that, if we ever get through it. We'll go on. I believe the Lord's leading us to Ephesians. Because it's just, man, there's so much stuff there. Ephesians, a little preview here. Gesundheit. Little preview of Ephesians. Ephesians, the first couple of chapters, really deep, deep, serious doctrine. From which that foundation builds then on some really pointed, practical, yeah, this is what it means we got to do kind of stuff. I mean, it's like, oh, I see the connection now. So you'll see. 2 Peter 4 says this, starting in verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing. You know, I got to tell you, this translation, I don't know of any Bible translation that really captures the original language in 2 Timothy 4:1. So I'll try to express it to you that it begins with a word, and Greek word order is different than English. English word order makes sense in the sense of what we're trying to say. In Greek, the word order makes sense in what we're trying to emphasize. So the words that come first are the most important words in the sentence. And the first word in this sentence is a word that's, you can't even adequately really translate it. What Paul is saying is, with God as my witness, in light of all the witnesses, all the martyrs who have ever lived, I want to make this point. I mean, he's making a very serious, significant point here. And so he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. This is to Timothy, the preacher. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. And then he goes on with more. I try not to get too irritated about this because I'm really, today's blood pressure day and my blood pressure is just... Any of you take advantage of that? It's free. It's usually on the second Sunday of the month, but get bumped this. Mine is just like ridiculous. I mean, I've cut out salt, and I still have to use some because there's just some things. She said, try a salt substitute. I said, you mean like that stuff that tastes like sand? Yeah. If they made a salt substitute, it tastes like sand. Anyway, so the point being here is I really try not to be too irritated, but sometimes it just happens. And when I hear people say, oh, man, that was really good preaching, it's like, well, what made that good preaching? Is it because it rhymed? If you can rhyme and say it in time while squeezing a lime. I don't know. I'm out of I'm words. But I don't know. Is it because it was said slowly in a solemn voice? Or did it make you laugh or cry? Or, you know, what makes it good preaching? I'm going to tell you what makes it good preaching is the content. It's the content. I don't want to cause any fights here, but just recently, yesterday, a lot of people were talking about, oh, that's a great sermon. Well, I didn't watch the royal wedding because, well, I'm in that category of doesn't really care. But, I said I wasn't going to say what I was talking about, so I'll just stay vague here. Bottom line is I looked up the transcript, and there's what people said was said, and then there's what was actually said. This is not great preaching. It's seriously, there's the cross gives us a perfect metaphor of great preaching. There's so many metaphors in the cross. But, you know, a cross has the vertical and the horizontal. The horizontal, let's call that the practical application of the truth from the message, from God's word. But there's got to be that vertical connection. Who is God? What does God say about this? And what does that say about us? And what is our response to God? It's not just all here. Or just all here. Some doctrinal preaching is all here and none here. Most modern preaching is all here and very little here except for maybe lip service. You know what you got? If you've got only a piece of wood like this or a piece of wood like that, you got a stick. That's stick preaching. But that's not the cross. The cross is both. Sound doctrinal preaching. Doctrine matters. That's the whole point. Go to Matthew 22 and you'll see doctrine doesn't just matter to me. It doesn't just matter to this church. It matters to Jesus. And you'll see this in Matthew 22. Think about this. We are sort of in the shadow of the cross. It's just a few days till the crucifixion. And Jesus is kind of wrapping things up in his ministry. He knows this because Jesus is Jesus. He knows this. And so he's wrapping things up. He's crossing the T's, dotting the I's, making the final significant and important points. Matthew 22, starting at verse 41, says this, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them." Now think about this. The Pharisees have asked him questions. The Sadducees have asked him questions. The Herodians have asked him. Everybody's tried to trap him. Everybody's asked him questions. He's answered all their questions. He's answered all those questions in such a way that nobody dared ask him any more questions. At that point, he could have walked away. He won all the arguments. He put them in their place. He challenged their thinking beyond their thinking. He did all that. But instead of just walking away, he turns then and asks them a question. And I want you to see that this is, let me be honest with you. This is a passage of Scripture. Quite frankly, as I read this, maybe it won't go through your mind. But what went through my mind is, look, I knew this past, I knew that the Scripture said this. But when I think about the last week of the life of Jesus, this is not an episode that just kind of comes up in my mind. Because it just seems like something over here. Because it's something over here that's really solid and sound doctrinally. It's total doctrine. It's not very practical. There's a practical application. Hopefully we'll get to that. But Jesus raises a serious doctrinal issue. Okay, back to the text. Pharisees gathered. Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ?" That is the Messiah. Messiah, Old Testament, Christ, New Testament, Hebrew versus Greek. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they gave the right answer. Prophecy throughout the Old Testament made this very clear that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a descendant of David. So he asked the question, "Whose son is the Christ?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he said," and this is a quote from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now think about this. Last week we talked about, Jesus was challenged. What's the greatest commandment? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty cool. Very practical. Very applicable. But that wasn't the end of the story. It didn't go from there to trial and crucifixion. It went from there to, hey, let me ask you guys a question now. This is where Jesus sort of pulls what we call a Columbo. Remember, anybody ever watch Columbo? You can find it on Turner Classic or whatever the old station is. You can find it on DVD or whatever too. Yeah. Columbo, here's the way it works. He's a detective. And he's mumbling through and I would ask questions, and they'd give questions. The suspects would give their alibi or whatever, and he'd say, okay. "Well, let me ask you a question, though." That's what Columbo said. Just one more question. And this is what Jesus does. Let me ask you a question. "Whose son is the Christ?" "Well, it's David's son." "Really? Well, let me ask you another question. How then is it that if he's David's son, that David says he's his Lord? How can he be both?" What Jesus is hinting towards, alluding to, is what's known as the doctrine of the deity of Christ. More particular, the deity of the Messiah. The Messiah would not just be, Jesus is making this point, and you see where this fits in his life. Hey, look, you got to get this point. They expected that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a political deliverer, would be a political champion, would be maybe even a military ruler, somebody like David, because he's the son of David. And maybe we'll have the glory of when David was here. And Jesus says, yeah, think about this. Whose son is he? Why did David call him Lord? Well, because he's Lord. Now, why does the deity of Christ, when we say the deity of Christ, what we're saying is Jesus is not just a man, but he's God in the flesh. The Bible clearly teaches this. I'm not going to take time to go into all the details of it. Plus, trust me, there's a lot of scriptures. I'll refer to a few of them. Very clearly, the Bible teaches this. This is not an evolved doctrine that the church developed over years. We see hints of it in the Old Testament. For instance, in Psalm 110. Maybe you go back to Genesis 1 from the very beginning. Think about this. What does it say in Genesis 1 when God creates humans? Let us. Who's us? How many gods are there? Hey, you know one thing the Bible makes really clear? There's only one God. And yet God says, let us make man in our image. Hey, and so there's this indication of the triune nature of God. And we see it throughout the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament and certainly clearly in the New Testament. Why does the deity of Christ matter doctrinally? Well, I'll talk about this a little bit more later, but it matters when it comes to the concept of the atonement, that is, that Jesus died for our sins. Short version goes something like this. If Jesus is just a man and he died for our sins, then he got the most raw deal of all raw deals of history. Here's the only guy who ever lives a perfect life. His reward is to die for everybody else. That just stinks, and it's not fair. If Jesus is only God that looks like a man, he's God who has somehow appeared like a spirit or something like that, or a ghost, and then his death has nothing to do with us. The only way the atonement works is if God somehow becomes a human. And we'll get to that again as we wrap it up. But is it an essential doctrine? Isn't it sufficient, some would say, to believe simply that Jesus is the Christ and believe that in sort of a vague way? And people will refer to Matthew 16. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But in Matthew 16, Jesus, and this happened just a few weeks earlier, Jesus called his disciples around him. He's in Galilee at this point. He says, who do people say that I am? And they give a variety of answers. Some say you're a prophet, others say you're John the Baptist. He says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And then the text tells us that Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God, gave this answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I've heard church people say, all you have to do is just say that great confession. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the special one of God, that's all it takes. That would be true if Matthew stopped at chapter 16. But it goes on to chapter 22, and we'll eventually go to chapter 28. But in chapter 22, Jesus says, so who exactly is the Christ? That's the question he's asking. So it matters. What about the Christ? Here's the point I'm trying to make, and hopefully we'll get the whole cross in this. I want to talk about good doctrinal preaching and what you should look for, how you should evaluate a message, whether it's good or not. I got to tell you, I've heard some really good sermons. I listen. There's a couple preachers I like on the radio every now and then. And some of them are much more polished than others. I suspect that there's been editing involved. And then some of them are just that good. And then others, you know, frankly, I like listening to them because I think, okay, if he can stumble and mumble through it, I can do it. You know, that's okay. But what you got to listen for is the content. What is this person actually saying? Good doctrinal preaching has at least three elements based on this text. First, it asks the right questions. Christians love to discuss and debate the age of the earth, politics, prophecy, what Bible version should we use? We separate over things like this. We're not even allowed to go to certain churches if we don't agree with them on these issues. Listen, there are a lot of issues out there, and let me make this clear. I've said it before. There are a lot of Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians who disagree on a variety of issues, and that's okay. The truth is, the Bible, and I'm going to say something that might upset you, but hear me out, and I think you'll agree with me. Hope you do. The Bible has black, white, and gray in it. If you don't believe that, you probably haven't read the Bible. The Bible has black, white, and gray. But see, here's the problem. We spend way too much time arguing over the gray when there's plenty of black and white to keep us busy. And that's where we need to be. There's plenty of black and white. Good doctrinal preaching asks the right questions. Jesus began with the question, so what do you think? Whose son is the Christ? Why does that matter? Well, it matters because Jesus brought it up. Second, I want you to notice that good doctrinal preaching refers to the right source. Let's take a little time here. I want to look at these other cross-references. Back to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 says this, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now understand this, that the all Scripture that Paul is referring to there refers to the Old Testament. That's the Scripture they had to refer. Now, the New Testament is included. You'll see when we get to some other passages here in a second. Don't get me wrong. But I mention this because there's sort of a move in the church in America to sort of distance themselves from the Old Testament. Now listen, the Old Testament, the word testament comes from the Latin word testamentum, thus testament. But the word testament or testamentum means covenant. And so the huge division we have in the Bible, the distinction is between the Old Covenant, that is the covenant that God made with his people Israel, and the New Covenant, that is the covenant that we live in covenant relationship with God and with one another. We live under the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so there is a distinction to be made. There's a lot of preaching, quite frankly. There's a lot of great stuff in the Old Testament that's very instructive, very inspirational, tells us a lot. But a lot of it, it's like, okay, well, that's a part of the Old Covenant. And so we should focus on the New Covenant. But that said, you ever wonder why it took God so long to send Jesus? I mean, depending on your perspective, Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, they sin, and then it's at least a few thousand, if not more, years before Jesus comes. Why didn't he send him the next week? Let's fix this thing. Isn't that the way we want to do stuff? Let's fix it now. Yet God took thousands of years before Jesus came. So what happened? Well, the Old Testament happened. And what happens in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, God reveals a lot of stuff. But in particular, the Old Testament clearly illustrates for us what God is like and what people are like. People, not so good. I used to believe, I was saying to somebody this morning, I used to believe that people are basically good. And then I met people. And I've come to the conclusion that instead I agree with the Bible, that people are basically sinful. We're at least conflicted. We're created in the image of God. Let me share something with you real controversial. A lot of people jumped all over this when Nancy Pelosi talked about MS-13 members being, you know, created in the image of God somehow too. That's a true statement. That's something we're going to have to kind of wrap our head around. Does that mean I don't think they're animals and they shouldn't be shot on sight? No, I don't think you need to see them to shoot them. But okay, that was bad. I'll repent later. In fact, Lord, we probably need to talk later. Okay, but the point is, it's not as simple as saying, oh, bad guys, us. Because what the Bible teaches is that all humans are created in the image of God, like it or not. and all of us are sinners by nature too, like it or not. So it's bad guys, which is us. Let's start there. So the Bible tells us a lot about people. I just finished this year. I'm reading through the historical books of the Old Testament. That's what's known as the section of history. They're all historical. Don't misunderstand. But I just finished Judges this week. Really, Judges, what a sad story. But here's the way the book of Judges ends. It ends with these words. And let me give you the preface on this. At this point, Israel's totally messed up. Here's why. Judges ends with these words. In those days, everyone did as he saw fit. Gee, think that might be a problem? That's the way humans are. We do what we see is fit. But we even challenge Christians. Hey, you just got to do what you think is right. No! Don't do that. Do what God says is right. Because the Bible, the Old Testament teaches us a lot about God and a lot about people. And so it forms the foundation of our doctrine. It is the reference, but so is the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scriptures God breathed. Key word in that sentence is all. Not just the scriptures you like. Not just the ones that inspire and motivate and encourage you. Not just the ones that fit on an index card that you can put on your mirror. All of it. And quite frankly, there is, you know, if you've never read the Old Testament, there's some parts in there that's like, ooh, wow, that's kind of pretty harsh. Deal with it. You know, we can either just kind of overlook it Or I love it. A theologian, a modern theologian recently said, well, the God of the Old Testament, that's not really the God of the New Testament. That's an ancient heresy known as Marcionism, by the way. It was heresy then, it's heresy now. And it's like, no, that's actually God. And it's just God is not always the way I wish he would be. But, you know, that's totally, like, not my choice. Go over to 2 Peter as well, near the end of the New Testament. Second Peter chapter 1. I told you Second Timothy 3 applies to definitely the Old Testament. 2 Peter 1 wraps in the New Testament. Peter is writing, and he says this. And when I say Peter is writing, I of course mean under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Starting at verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. So he's talking about the prophets. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture. So we're talking about prophets, we're talking about Scripture. Okay, we're talking about the authoritative Word of God, right? No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right. Slide over to 2 Peter chapter 3 then. As Peter wraps up his letter, and in that same context, down at verse 15, he says this, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now he's referring to the writings of Paul, and here's what he says. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. See, there's that subtle, basically, endorsement and acknowledgement that the writings of Paul are clearly a part of the inspired text as well. So all scripture, and I see this is another modern movement in the church as well, and that is to distance themselves not only from the Old Testament, but to distance themselves from parts of the New Testament as well, in particular the stuff that Paul wrote, and not even all the stuff Paul wrote, just the parts they don't like. And it's like, okay, I believe the Bible is inspired. Well, at least it is right here, because I like that part. But this part I'm not so sure about. No, it doesn't work that way. Good doctrinal preaching refers to the right source, which is the whole Scripture. Now, there is a context to be had. And that leads to my next point, and that is this. Good doctrinal preaching arrives at the right conclusions. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Now, listen, I've already mentioned that Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians disagree on a variety of issues. But have you ever heard somebody say, you know, you bring up a scripture to them, and they say something like this, that's just your interpretation. You know what that means? I don't like that Bible verse, and especially since you're using it right now to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong, because it clearly says that what I'm doing is wrong, so that's just your interpretation. Wait a minute. No, doesn't work that way. There are passages of Scripture open to interpretation. And like I said, most of it is really, really plain. Now, it needs to be understood in context. There's a historical, literary context, and when you understand the context that you're reading the Scripture in, it's like, oh, gee, that makes sense. That's why a lot of the stuff, since I have, you know, time to study, that's a large part of my job, you know, I can bring to you on Sundays something out of the Scripture, and I give you the context, and it's like, oh, well, now that makes sense. Now I understand what it's saying. But there are conclusions that we can arrive at. Does the Bible really teach that Jesus is God? Short answer, yes. Several places, but I want to share this passage in Philippians 2. This is what's known as one of the greatest doctrinal, in fact, the word we use, it's one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament. That is about who Jesus is and the nature of Jesus. And I want you to see this. In answer to the question, is Jesus God? Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, talking about Jesus, it says, who being in very nature God? What was the question? Is Jesus God? Who being in very nature God? Answer, yes. But listen, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be clung to or grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Back to the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament clearly teach? There's only one God. And God does not share his glory. And God does not, certainly, God is not going to exalt anybody or anything above himself. Yet he exalts Jesus and gives Jesus the name that is above every name, that according to Isaiah 45 belongs only to God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, Jesus is God. It's very clear here. You know what's really cool about this passage? Not just the solid doctrine that's there, but why it's there. This passage is not there primarily to teach us about the nature of Christ. It's sort of a theological burp in the middle of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul is trying to make a point. If you go back to the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, I won't read it all now, but I'll sum it up for you. Basically what he's saying is, you guys need to get it together. You guys need to get along. Remember what Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you assemble for an hour on Sundays at 11. That'll do it for them. No, he said that you love one another. And I got to tell you, this is huge. Do not underestimate this. When we have visitors, when you bring friends, when somebody wanders into our church and they see us actually liking each other, that makes a huge impression. Because, number one, not all churches are like that. And number two, the world sure ain't like that. It's like, why do you like these people who are different than you? They look different than you. They act different than you. They talk different than you. But you like them. Well, because they're family. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And so Paul's trying to make that point that Jesus made in Philippians. He's writing, you guys got to get it together. But you know, what I suspect is there were some people at Philippi who had this attitude. Some people are just beneath me. I'm willing to lower myself some, but not too much. And so Paul's saying, look, you need to lower yourself in humility. Says this, verse 3, consider others better than yourself. Well, I can't consider that person better than me because, well, they're not better than me. Paul doesn't say, look, that person's better than you. He says, you need to consider them better than you. It's just like a little aside here. You know, there's that passage where Peter writes about husbands and wives and says to the husbands, treat your wife as though she's the weaker vessel. It's a lot of people are like, uh-huh, got to take care of women because they're weaker vessels. That is not what it says. It's just saying that's the way you treat her. You don't treat her like she's a bag of garbage. You treat her like she's a priceless vase. Doesn't mean that she's fragile. It's about you, not her, and how you treat her. Same thing here. Paul's not saying, look, everybody else is better than you. This is where self-esteem gets us all off track. We're like, well, we need to think healthily of ourselves. We already do. That's the problem. You know, I've shared this with you before, and you can look this up. You know what group has the highest self-esteem? Convicted felons. Serial murderers feel really good about themselves. They're, you know, we like to say, they must hate themselves to hurt people like that. It's like, no, not at all. It's everybody else that they hate. Our problem is not we need to love ourselves more. Our problem is we need to... Now listen, here's the connection. Back to Christ. He's God. Yet he humbles himself, becomes human, takes on flesh and is obedient to even death on a cross. Look, he lowered himself from a height that we'll never get close to a depth that we can never reach. And so, you know, that little bit of humility that we're expected to accept, just suck it up and consider others better than yourself. That's why Paul says this here in Philippians. It's really pretty cool. He talks about, look how great Jesus is. God humbles himself beneath us all. And I'm not even asking you to do that. I'm just asking you to humble yourself beneath him or beneath her, just a little. Nothing near the humility that Jesus experienced. All right, so what? Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, I mean, because he's God in the flesh, he knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen. Prior to crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, all of that, Jesus makes one final crucial doctrinal point. The Christ, the Messiah, is not just the son of David, not just a descendant of David. The Messiah is God incarnate. Like I said, this is not an evolved doctrine. It's not something the church developed. We see it shadowed throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New. And of course, Jesus himself acted like God. He forgave sins. And then there's the whole incidents at the temple where, I like to put it this way, he walked around and acted like he owned the place. He acted like it was his temple, because it is. Here's why this doctrine matters. Because Jesus is God, atonement is just and efficacious. In other words, Jesus is Savior. Now, let me explain these three words here, atonement, just, and efficacious. They matter. Some of you, I don't mean to be patronizing. You're like, I know what that means. Okay, well, bear with us. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus died an atoning death. What does that mean? It means, see, it's hard for us to imagine. It's not hard for us to imagine that we're all sinners, because that's pretty obvious. But it's hard for us to imagine that, that sin is so offensive to God that we are not fit for his presence. That we cannot, you know, we want to believe that God is with us, but God won't be with us as long as we are unrepentant sinners, because he can't. It's contrary to his nature. And atonement means that somehow that sin debt that we owe, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, we owe God something. It's hard for us to imagine, because people say, well, God loves you, which is true. It's hard for us to imagine that he loves us, yet he's also angry with us. There's a great word not used in modern translations. It's called propitiation, which means to turn away the anger of God. Jesus is like the reflective shield that God's anger, which is rightly directed towards us. And you say, well, how can God love us and be angry with us? Do you have kids? Oh, I get it now. It happens. God loves us, but he's angry. So what does he do with that anger? Well, he could find some sucker to lay it on. The only guy who ever lived a perfect life. Okay, I'll be angry at him instead. That doesn't make sense, and it's certainly not fair. But if God takes it on himself, if God can become a human being and absorb our sin debt and take the punishment for our sin, that's why Jesus died for us and why the atonement not only can happen, but it's just. That is, it's the right thing. If Jesus is just a man, it's a raw deal. If Jesus is God in the flesh, it makes sense. How can someone die for someone else? Well, only if they're God. And efficacious, that means it has effect in our life. Because Jesus is God, if I can put it this way, Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again, and still lives, Jesus, who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, can still change you today. Because he's not just some guy. He's God in the flesh. The atonement is just and efficacious. So we say Jesus is Savior. But also, because Jesus is God, that means that Jesus' authority is beyond question. And Jesus is Lord. This is the first creed of the early church. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we'll be saved. We know in our soul, if we're honest, that we don't need simply a religious authority or great moral teacher, let alone one from 2,000 years ago, to rally around. We don't need a really good man from the first century to inspire us. But in our soul, in our heart, we do know that what we do need is a Savior, a Lord who has the authority to forgive us and the power to transform us. Only Jesus qualifies. Only Jesus can do that, because he's not just the Christ. He's not just the Son of God. He's God the Son. Let's stand together. We'll pray. I don't know where you're coming from. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're somewhere in between. You're not exactly sure. What is a Christian? Let me give you the simple version. Someone who recognizes that the problems in the world aren't in the world, it's in the human heart. And that counts every single one of us, and that the problem is we're all sinners. More personally, the problem is I'm a sinner. A lot of you are like, okay, I get it, you're a sinner. No. All of us. A Christian is a person who says, I get it, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And only Jesus is qualified. And his qualifications that make him Savior, namely death, burial, and resurrection, also automatically make him Lord. And therefore, I want to receive Jesus as the Savior and Lord of my life. I want to follow him. That's the simple part. The rest of it, not so simple. But that's why we're here. We do it together, following Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word that's so clear. There's so much right there for us. Lord, I do pray. I pray like we pray every week. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be the day that they say, all right, it's time. It's time. And Lord, for the rest of us, we open our hearts and invite you and by your Spirit, Lord, to bring it. Change us, challenge us, convict us. Encourage us. Whatever it is, Lord, we need that will result in your glory in our lives, Lord. Be glorified in our lives today. In Jesus' name.